Hey, grab your Bibles. We're in Romans chapter 12. Father, I thank you for this time that we have together. I thank you that you have been enthroned this evening on the praises of your people. That you have inhabited this time that we spent worshiping you. And so now I ask, Lord, as we look in the scriptures, I pray that hearts would be comforted. I pray that minds would be stayed on you. You tell us if we'll keep our mind on you, that you'll give us a perfect peace. And so may those that are troubled and concerned, may this hour, may their mind be stayed upon you, and may you give them a peace that passes all understanding. So bless our time together, in Jesus' name, amen. Romans 12 is the beginning of a new section. It's a real practical section. The first 11 chapters are theology. Chapters 12 through 16 are just practical Christianity. What does it mean? How do we act? What's the deal? And in the first section here in chapter 12, Paul discusses the unity of the church, that we're one body. But he also discusses the diversity in the body, that we have different gifts, different talents. There's unity and there's diversity. And then in verse 9, he kicks in, from that point to the end of the chapter, he kicks in what would be known as maturity. Unity, diversity, and now what it means to be a mature believer. And in verses 9 through 13, it's, as mature believers, how do we extend our love? It's love extended. And then in verses 14 through 21, it's love offended. What do we do when our love gets offended? When people are evil to us, when they hurt us, when they say bad things to us. And so last time we got through a couple of verses in this new section, 9 through 21, so we'll pick it up in verse 11. Romans 12, 11. Christian maturity. It says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Each one of these verses is really a mini, you could do a Sunday message on every one of these verses. And so they're just kind of these pithy little sayings more than anything else. And so now Paul says this, don't be slothful in business, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Be a person that is given to diligent, hard work. That's verse 11. Be a person that works hard. To me, this is a huge verse. In verse 3 of this chapter, we saw a number of weeks ago that we're to take measure of ourselves. We're to know what we're good at. We're to know what God has gifted us in. What measure has been given to us? And this is something that I know about myself. I'm not the smartest guy. I'm not the fastest guy. I'm not the wittiest guy. I'm not the quickest guy. But if there's one thing that I am good at, if there's one gift God has given me, my mom used to always say over and over when I was little, Matt, you're diligent. I'll set my mind to something and I'll see it through. I'll be diligent, I'll work hard at it, and I'll get it done. And because I understand myself, I understand, you know what? The only way I'm going to succeed is not in my wit or in my smarts, it's with hard work. Other people that know, other pastors I know, they put together their messages in a couple of hours. I'm just amazed at that. How do you do that? Brilliant, unbelievable messages. Me, it takes me hour after hour. I have to really dwell on the text and think it through and mold over and roll it over in my mind time after time before there is even a spark of something happening. Because that's just who I am. I'm not the smartest guy. Diligent. If there's one thing I think this next generation needs, it's verse 11. Perhaps you saw the CEO of AT&T, March 27th. They were moving part of their company from overseas back to the United States. And so they were trying to fill all these vacancies that had opened up. And even in this time, the 27th of March, this CEO said he could not find qualified workers. I can't find people that want to show up and work hard every single day to fill these positions that I have. He's saying I can't find people that want to show up to work and do the work. If I had a crystal ball and I could look into the future down when my kids are grown, you know what I'm going to say? I'm going to say the number one quality that people, employers will be looking for is diligent, hard workers. That's what they're going to want. They're going to want that because something has happened, I think. Our kids, they have it real cushy here in the United States. They do. They come to the dinner table, and if they don't like what's there, what do they say? I want something else. You know, I don't like this. Feed me something. Change the menu for me. It doesn't happen anywhere else. Kids are glad to have a meal. We have a saying at my dinner table when the kids say that. You can ask my wife. I say this all the time. If you don't like what's on the table, eat what you brought. It's real simple. This is what you're going to eat. If you don't like it, eat what you brought. Too often nowadays with kids, they'll start something and it gets a little bit difficult, and immediately parents, you know, want to spare them for that, so they pull them out of it. Oh, this, you know, swim lessons or this bike or whatever it is. It's just, I don't like it anymore. And so parents pull them out. I tell my kids, we have a good talk before they'll start something new. If you're going to start this, whatever it is, swim lessons, PE, you know, sewing lessons. If you're going to start this, you're going to finish it. So understand, if we're going to pay the money for this, you are going to finish whatever it is you're starting. I don't let them quit. They're going to finish it. And if they don't want to do it next year, no problem. I'm not going to force something down their throat. But if they want to start it, they have to finish it. Because I want my kids to be diligent, hard workers. And I think that's going to be lacking. Kids will say all the time, they'll say to me, it's not fair, this isn't fair, Dad, this whatever, this thing isn't fair. And this is what I tell my kids. This is another one of my proverbs. I tell them this. They don't quite get it yet. I say, sweetie, life is not fair. Expecting life to be fair is like thinking the bull won't charge you because you're a vegetarian. Life is just not fair. So get used to it, adjust to it, be diligent in it, work at it, and trust God in it. That's what you need to do. Not complain and not murmur, trust God. That's what it boils down to. Because it says here, the end of this verse is, you're serving the Lord. Be diligent, be hard workers, don't be slothful in business, fervent in your spirit, because you are serving the Lord. Whatever job you have, whatever boss you have, the Bible makes it very clear in Colossians chapter 3 that we are actually serving the Lord by serving our boss. That's what we're doing. It's a great witness to our boss, to our job. I don't think God's so concerned about what job we have or what city we live in or what church we go to. We discussed this a bunch in verses 2 and 3. Find out what's God's will for my life. I don't think he's so concerned about A, B, or C. We get so caught up in that. I think God's concerned about one thing. When it comes to jobs we do, places we live, churches we go, God's concerned with one thing. Can I use you when you get there? In that job, with that boss, at that city, in that church, can I use you there? If I can, then it's my will for you to be there. That's what God cares about. And with our bosses, the people that we serve, the Bible makes it very clear, we're to serve them as if we're serving Jesus Christ, even if they act like the Antichrist. Because it's a great witness. I am praying that Christians, professing Christians, are the hardest working people on the job site. There's no better testimony than that. Paul says it right here. Be people, mature Christians, are not slothful in business. They're fervent in spirit because they understand it's a great testimony for me here because I'm actually serving the Lord by serving this individual. That's what a mature Christian understands. Verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Rejoicing in hope. Do you know that we can always rejoice in hope? What hope is that? It's not hope in me, because some days I'm up and some days I'm down. And so some days it's impossible for me to rejoice in hope in me. Sometimes I'm hopeless. The Bible calls Jesus Christ the blessed hope. He's the one that we can always rejoice in, that He's got a hold of us, that He's going to carry us through, that He that has begun a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. That as Paul would say to Timothy, what I've committed to the Lord, He's going to keep until that day, the day that we go to be with Him. We can rejoice in the hope of Jesus Christ no matter what. He's got His hand on us. He's got a hold of us, and He's not going to let us go. Read John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. You're in my hand, and no man can snatch you out. And not only are you in my hand, you're in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. We're double covered. We can always rejoice in the blessed hope of Jesus Christ. Patient in tribulation. Why would He be patient in tribulation, in hard times? Well, Psalm 23 says this. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't say, yea, though I camp in the valley of the shadow of death. Yea, though I hang out in the valley of the shadow. No, you're going through it. The Bible over and over says, this too shall pass. Whatever tribulation we're in, it's going to pass. Eventually, it's going to pass. You're going to go through that valley, and for there to be a valley, there has to be a mountain. After every valley, there's a mountain. There can't be a valley without a mountain. And so eventually, you're going to come out of that valley, and you're going to be up on the mountain. So that's why we're to be patient. Lord, maybe tomorrow. Lord, maybe the next day. But eventually, I'm going to come out of this valley. This too shall pass. It won't last forever. Be patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. I love the way the King James puts it. Continuing instant in prayer. Too often we look at prayer as our last option. People will come up to me after a Sunday service and say, Matt, I need prayer. I've tried absolutely everything to solve this issue, to solve this problem, and I'm just at the end of my rope. Can you pray for me now? It's like God's our last option. God, I've tried everything possible, so I guess I'm going to pray to you now. Good luck, God. I don't think you can get it either. Paul says, be instant in prayer. The minute you're in tribulation, the minute there's tough times, that's what we should do, and we should be praying. I don't know how to pray. If you know how to worry, you know how to pray. Worrying is the negative of prayer. It's rolling that thought over and over in your mind. I'm worried. Prayer is simply the positive of that. It's saying, Lord, I'm going to pray about this thing that I'm worrying about. I'm going to cast all my cares, or in the Greek, cast all my worries upon the Lord because He cares for me. If you can worry, you can be a great prayer. The best worriers, if they learn how, can be the most powerful prayers. Be instant in prayer. Don't wait around. Don't shoulder the burden. Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. That's what Peter would say. Distributing, verse 13, to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. Now notice it says here, distributing to the necessities of the saints. It doesn't say the wants of the saints, the desires of the saints. It says the needs of the saints. Food, clothes, shelter. Those are necessities. Those are needs. We live in a crazy world now where necessities have been expanded way beyond that. I have an article that I could not believe. It's this interview with a gal. She's a student at the University of New Mexico, so she's not dumb. Her name is Ambrosia Ortiz. And she made national news because, well, let me read her quote for you. She was outside of the school protesting with signs in her hand and slogans written on them and chanting. And so some television cameras came around her, and she was protesting there at that university the increased price of birth control. That was what she was protesting. And so she's out there, you know, it's expensive. And so she begins this interview, and she says that she really is out here because she cares for the plight of women. And she's concerned with them, and this is her quote. This is what got her on national news. This is her incredible logic for caring for women. And I quote, "So, they don't have to make a choice between their birth control and their cell phone bill. Or their birth control and their gym membership. These are choices that women shouldn't have to make." End quote. I couldn't believe it. Does she understand that half the world's women each day have to make a choice whether they get to eat the one meal or their children get to eat the one meal? Does she understand that our garbage disposals in America eat better than 35% of the world's population? And she's protesting an increase in the price of birth control. These are choices that women should not have to make. Those are not needs. Needs are food, clothes, shelter. And the Bible says that we are to distribute to the necessities of the saints. We're to help people out in those ways. And I'll tell you, I am so blessed by this church because I get emails from people. I have people write me letters. I have people come up to me after service and say, "You would not believe what so-and-so did for me. How they helped me out in this way. How they put clothes on my back. How they fed me. How they housed me. I'm so proud of you guys. You guys are distributing to the necessities of the saints." And part of our vision as a church is to care for people. People that are needy. And so we have set apart part of our budget every single week that goes to needs. And there are literally hundreds of checks that have been written in the last 2.5 years to buy people clothes, to buy people food, to cover a rent check. Hundreds of them. Because you guys are giving. We're able to meet needs. And it's getting out. Other churches are sending people to us. They'll help you over there. Go to Edgewater. And that's fine as long as we can do it. As long as God has gifted us in that way, as long as the finances are there, that's what we want to do. We believe we're to be doing that, distributing to the needs of the church. And so I applaud you guys for generously giving and enabling us to give. Continue to pray for wisdom in those areas as we move into this next chapter of Edgewater. It's been real easy up to this point. We haven't had, you know, budget concerns, but if we buy or build or do whatever we do in the future, we're going to have to really think through these things a little bit more. Not that we're not thinking, come, we'll just give you whatever you want. Ferrari? No problem. No. I mean, we're thinking through and praying, but it's just everything's going to be more difficult. So give us, pray for wisdom for us. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given, it says there, verse 13, to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Do you want to be a leader in the church? Do you want to be a bishop? You know, you could go meet with the Pope if you're a bishop. He's in town. Wear the hat. Have a fancy hidden handshake. Wear the robes. Those are cool. Do you want to be a bishop? The Greek word there is episkopos. It really translates leader. Do you want to be a leader in the church? The book of Titus, Paul says this, that bishops must be lovers of hospitality. Lovers of it. Leaders. If you want to truly lead in the church, you have to love being hospitable. You got to love that. Here's a challenge for some that say, you know what, I like to be hospitable. Try this. Say, you know what, once a month, on a Sunday, after church, I'm going to find somebody and I'm going to invite them home for lunch. Cook a lunch for them. That can be the greatest ministry ever. You can do more in that lunch than I could ever do from up here. Hospitality changes people. It gets into people. It's radical. Jesus was always eating at people's house. It changed them radically when he came over and ate with them. It's the gospel of the extra dinner plate, and it's powerful. Be given to hospitality. That's leadership right there. Verse 14, now we get into love offended. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. We looked at that verse two Sundays ago. Live in harmony. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. In verse 14 and in verse 17, you really see the same idea repeated. Verse 14 says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. It's the same idea really repeated twice. Why is it repeated? Because it's impossible to do. It's impossible without God's help to bless people when they're persecuting you. To not recompense evil for evil. It's impossible. I'm constantly trying to teach my kids this, you know. Why'd you hit your sister? She hit me first. That's our natural response. If you're going to hit me, I'm going to hit you back. I'm constantly trying to teach them that. But this is something that I'm amazed with my children. When I start trying to teach them these ideas and teach them these things, children are incredible. To me, they're like these powerful, tiny attorneys. They are constantly trying to find the loopholes. And so about 2 weeks ago, I was discussing this idea with my oldest daughter because she's the example. And so I was telling her, you know, you can't react that way. Your sister hits you, you can't just hit her back. That's not, the Bible says, bless those that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Don't recompense evil for, you're not supposed to just punch them back. And so she looks at me, the tiny little attorney that she is. And she says, okay, Daddy, let's take this scenario, she said. She didn't say scenario. She said, Daddy, what if, and so her mind's working, she could be an incredible attorney. Her mind's working. She said, what if a man came and stole Elijah? He's my seven-month-old son. What if a man came and stole Elijah? What would you do? And I'm like, I'd beat the snot out of him. Come on. She's amazing like that. She asks these just incredible questions. You're telling me not to do it, so what would you do, Dad? Well, that's tougher. This is as difficult as it gets right here. It's as difficult as it gets. So how do you do this? How do you not recompense evil for evil? How do you bless those that persecute, bless and curse not? A couple of ideas for you. The first is this. Remember. Remember what? Remember you did evil to other people. Remember your evil as well. The Bible is constantly telling us, reminding us, remember where you were so that you don't get a holier-than-thou attitude. Ephesians 2:11, Paul says, remember what you were before. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7. Moses says to the children there, he says, remember, don't forget how you provoked God in the wilderness. Remember what you did. Isaiah 51 verse 1 says this, remember the rock from which you were cut. Remember the pit from which you were dug up. Remember what you were. You were evil. In Ezekiel 36, God says to Ezekiel, remember, you guys remember your sins because you're going to loathe yourself. We're never to forget. We were evil. I've done evil things and hurt other people as well. That's the first thing. It'll keep you from a holier-than-thou attitude. Second thing, realize the real enemy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says this, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power and spiritual wickedness in high places. People that are evil towards us, people that are persecuting us, there is a power behind them that's satanic. That's what the Bible says. That's the origins of evil. Satan has three things he wants to do: steal, kill, and destroy. That's all he wants to do. Realize the real enemy, and then thirdly, react with prayer. If you can be instant in prayer in one way, it's when somebody's done you wrong. Pray. Before you react, before you jump on them, before you do something, pray. Take a second and pray. Pray. I was talking to Doug Thomas, a good friend of mine. He, for a number of years, ran the A Street House of Jesus Christ. Guess where it's at? A Street House. It's right across from Hole and Hole Mortuary. And he ran it from like 1980 to, 82 or 83 or something. And that place, at that time, they just grabbed people off the streets, hitchhikers, whoever it was, and they brought them into that house, and their desire was to disciple them. And so he ran that for a while, and before he took that job, he said, what I had prayed and what I had told the Lord is, I'm all yours. Everything I have is yours. I'm all yours. My family, my kids, we're all yours, Lord. Use us in this place. And so God did. You make a pledge like that, he's going to use you. And he said, you've got to understand something if you're going to do this. And because we were asking him some questions a couple of months ago, kind of from a direction from Edgewater. What are your thoughts on doing something like this? And so he was giving us, you got to have that mentality. Because you think people are getting it. You think people are starting to move in the right direction, and then they'll just do evil to you. They will. He said, there's a guy that we picked up, and man, I thought he was doing great, and we were discipling him, and then one night, he stole my motorcycle and took off. And so he woke up in the morning, motorcycle's gone, he's gone, and Doug was ticked. He was mad. And so he was ready to call the cops and turn him in. And just as he was ready to do that, there was a voice that whispered, Doug, whose motorcycle was that? Mine, of course. Didn't you say that everything was mine when you came here? Yeah? And so Doug began to pray right then and there. Instead of reacting, he prayed, Lord, what am I to do? And he really felt strong that God was saying, just let it go. Let him have the bike. Now, I'm not saying you just do that every time. We'll get into chapter 13, which says, the government has a job of punishing evildoers. Not to do that every time. But he prayed. And he said about 10 years later, he got a phone call from this guy. And this guy, gets on the phone with Doug and says, hey, Doug, it's Bob. Do you remember me? Doug's like, how could I forget you? You stole my motorcycle. He's like, oh, I know, I'm sorry. But he said, here's the deal, I'm doing so well. I'm in this church and I'm doing well and I'm part of this whole thing. He says, I couldn't believe the transformation in this guy. You wonder what would have happened if he would have not prayed in that instance. reacted like he normally would react. And I'm not saying you're not to turn people in for stealing stuff. Don't get me wrong. I'm saying pray. Pray and say, Lord, what would you have me to do in this situation? What would you have me to do? Because you never know how God will use it. So you remember where you're at, you realize the true enemy, you react with prayer, and then fourthly and finally, you refuse to rehash it. Look at verse 14. It says, bless them which persecute. Bless and curse not. Why does it say it twice like that? Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not, because here's what we do. To the person's face, when the guy's around, they've hurt you, they've done something to you, you say, oh man, all right, I'm going to bless you. No problem. But then we turn around, we go home to our spouse, to our wife, to our husband, and we curse them, don't we? You wouldn't believe what this guy did today. You wouldn't believe what he's... Oh man. We blessed them, but then we get home and we curse them. Paul says this. You bless them, and you don't curse them. You don't get home and start rehashing it and talking it over and getting upset again. You forget it. Bless those that persecute. Bless and curse not. You refuse to rehash it because all that does is plant a seed of bitterness in your heart that's going to take root and is going to ruin you. Bless and curse not. God help us in these. Verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. As much as it is possible, or rather, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. The commentators that I read on this, all of them camped on this first phrase, if it be possible. Because they said it's impossible to live at peace with some people. They're just impossible. There's no way I can live at peace with him or her. They're impossible. They steal my parking spot at work. He uses my coffee cup. Have you seen his teeth? I don't think he brushes them. I'm going to throw it away now. They constantly leave a mess in the break room. The guy eats some of my lunch. And he doesn't eat the bad stuff like the broccoli. I wouldn't mind that he eats the good stuff, my chocolate chip cookies. I'm going to kill him. And so they say it's impossible. There's people that are just impossible. Well, this is the deal. This is what it's saying to you and to me. It says this. If it be possible, as much as lies in you. That's the key. It's not, this is not giving an excuse to say, that person is impossible. She's impossible. He's impossible. My neighbor's impossible. No, that's not what this gives you. What it's saying is this. As much as lies in you. It's saying this. If the problem is on your side of the fence, deal with it. Never leave it where it's on your side of the fence. You can't control how people will react to you. You can't control if they're going to refuse or accept what you do. But make sure the issue is not on your side of the fence. As much as it's on your side, as much as it lies within you, as much as it's on you, you deal with it, you take care of it, and then you've got to trust God in it. All right, Lord, it's not on my side of the fence. I've tried, I've repaired, I've gone for it as much as I can. It's in their court now, it's up to them. That's what the verse is saying. Not an excuse to point your fingers, they're impossible, whatever. No. Keep it on their side of the fence. You do what you're supposed to do, and then you trust God, because verse 19 says this. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You trust God. God says this. My job, my duty, My place is repaying people. That's my job. So the Bible says, give him space. Give him the ability. Give him the opportunity to do what he says is his job. Give him the space. It's my place. You do what you're supposed to do, and then you trust God. But we need justice. Here's the difference between justice and revenge. Justice is making sure the scales are equal. That's justice. Balancing the scales. Revenge is when I do the balancing, and it's never fair. You popped out one of my teeth, I'm taking out two of your teeth. That's fair. You hit me once, I'm hitting you twice. And so the Bible says, you leave it to God. Let him balance the scales, because he'll do it correctly. If we try to take vengeance for ourselves, all that's going to happen is it's going to get worse and worse and worse and snowball out of control. I read a great book about 10 years ago on missions. It's called The Spirit of the Rainforest. It's not even a missions book. It's not even a Christian book. It's incredible when it deals with primitive tribes. The best book I've ever read on missions, written by anthropologists. And what is so fascinating about this book is they studied this group of people called the Yanomami people in the Amazon basin there. Real, real primitive guys. They get bit on average 52 times a day by mosquitoes. No thank you. And so they begin to study these two tribes that had been warring together as long as anybody could tell, killing each other. They were never able to settle down because they were so worried about the other tribe finding them and sabotaging their crops or killing them or whatever. They'd have to constantly move. Both of these tribes are constantly moving around this Amazon basin. And so they begin to try to figure out, how long has this thing been going on between you two tribes? What's the deal here? This warfare, killing each other. If they'd meet someone out on the pass or whatever, hunting, and it was from the other tribe, they'd kill them. And so they tried to figure out, how long has this been going on? And so they began to look in and research and look into it, and it had been going on for 480 years. This warfare between these two tribes. Killing. Destroying. Stealing. Who sits back and laughs at that? Who sits back and is happy about that? When he gets two people or two groups of people in vengeance to each other because it'll never be resolved. The Bible says it's God's place. You leave it up to him. That's what you do. The cure to vengeance is this, trusting God. Do you trust God? The Bible over and over says he's the judge. Do you trust him? Do you trust him to make things equitable? Do you trust him to be able to bless people and curse them not? Do you trust him? That's really what it boils down to. Do you trust him? I'm amazed how things can get convoluted and blown out of control. A couple of months ago, right before Christmas, I have a diesel truck, an old 97 F-250. And I pulled up to this gas station and told the guy, hey, fill it up. Turns out the guy went to Edgewater, so he starts talking to me, and he starts filling it up, and I had about a third of a tank in there. Well, he ends up putting in a bunch of gasoline in my diesel. And so it was a mix now. He put in about $40 worth of diesel, or gasoline, so it was like 2 gallons, and so it was all mixed together with the diesel. And so it's just, I'm like, whoa, what are you doing? Hey. And so he stopped it, but, you know, it was $40 right then. He's like, oh, man, I'm sorry, you know, and both of my tanks are labeled diesel only and everything, and I'm like, oh, you know, all right. I didn't do anything. I just said, you know what, I'll pay for it, I'll eat it, it's Christmas, I don't want to get you in trouble, no problem. Fill up the back tank, I've got two tanks, fill up the back tank with gas, with diesel. And so he filled it up and I left. Went home, had to drain out all that I've got. If anyone wants, you know, a mix of 50-50 diesel gas, I've got a whole bunch of it. I don't know what it's good for, making bombs or something. I'll probably have the ATF up there tomorrow. But I've got all this stuff, you know, it's just there. And you know, wait, it's $60 worth of fuel. It's about 20 gallons. I just ate it. I don't want to cause problems. Well, in January, I get a call from this lady. And she says, I heard something about you that I just couldn't believe. And so I had to ask you myself. I said, well, what is it? He said, there's a guy going around, he's saying, you got him fired the day before Christmas because he made a mistake in putting gas in your diesel truck. I said, what? I can't believe that. After I did everything that this verse says, everything, I was trying to follow Romans chapter 12. I was trying to do it all right. You've got to be kidding me. I've got $60 sitting out behind my house because of this. Are you kidding? And so I explained to her the whole situation. And so she, you know, she said, well, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about this, you know? And I said, nothing. I didn't do anything. I'm not going to try to fix this. There's nothing, you know. I'm going to trust God. And she said, well, if you're not going to do anything, I am. I'm going to get him and I'm going to straighten this thing out. And so I said, go for it, lady. Be the servant of the Lord. Be a tool in his hand. I haven't heard anything since, so she did it. Sometimes, you know, you can try everything and it can still backfire, but we're still to just trust God. God, I'm trusting you. You take care of it. You keep my reputation right. Trust God. He is the great equalizer. And it goes on to say, verse 20, therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. And this is not Jim Jones Kool-Aid. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, this isn't to burn him up or to, you know, cause him to go bald or something. This is, at that time, if your fire went out, the way that you would get more fire is you'd go to your neighbors and they put coals in this certain pan and you put it on your head and carry it home. So it's a blessing. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This word for overcome fascinated me. It's actually a military term. It means to conquer, it means to defeat, it means to destroy. So really, you could read verse 21, and if you read it in the Greek, it's telling you this. It's saying good is a weapon. Maybe the most powerful weapon we have. Good is a weapon. You destroy, you conquer, you kill evil by the weapon of good. That's really what verse 21 is saying. It's amazing what good will do. How good is the weapon of the kingdom of God? When I was in India, I was at Moses' house. He's the guy that started Body of Christ ministry. Just this great guy. And he's got this giant map on one of his walls. It's the map of India. All the different states, there's about 28 states. And at each state, he has the percent of Christians that are in that state. And so usually it's like 1% Christian or 0.2% Christian or 3%. It's all pretty low numbers. But there is this one little country up, or one little state rather, up in the north called Nagaland that has 90% Christian. Incredible. And I'm like, what is that? Well, Aaron Fralick's with me, and he's like a student of India, and he's got like a photographic memory. So I said, what's the deal? What's the deal with Nagaland? He said, oh, it's an amazing story. A number of years ago, 1800s or so, this missionary couple from Scandinavia came over to Nagaland. And Nagaland was like the worst place at that time, headhunters, you know. They had a saying then, you know, they have a saying now, if you would have met my forefathers, they would have had you over for dinner, you know. Truly, you would have been for dinner. And so it's a hard place. And so this couple comes there and they end up killing her husband. Evil, you know. And so obviously, the obvious thing is she needs to leave there. She needs to get out of there. She needs to go somewhere else. She wouldn't. She stayed there and continued to do good to the same people that had killed her husband. Stayed and stayed and stayed. Well, these people were so perplexed and amazed by this. They're like, what's the deal? What's your difference? Tell us. And they begin to convert in mass to Christianity because of this lady and because of her testimony. And now to this day, it's the most, they call it, the most Baptist state in the world because 75% of them are Baptists. Her, you know, thing, her denomination. You overcome evil with good. You just be good. You just be good. And there's this overcoming that takes place. Well, what can one person do? You know, I'm just one guy. What good can I do? I call it geometric multiplication. When you do good to somebody, it changes them, and they do good to somebody, and it multiplies like that. It's an amazing thing, geometric multiplication. I've given this analogy before, I'll give it again. Geometric multiplication, let me explain it like this. If you took a piece of paper and you folded it in half 50 times, how thick would it be? It'd go to the sun. If you folded it 51 times, it would go to the sun and back. It's doubling every single time. 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, 256, 512, 1024, 2048, 4096. It's doubling. It's geometric multiplication. That's what happens when you do good. I shared that in India, and Moses, he like heard that, and he's just, you know, it obviously gets you thinking. And so I ate dinner over there, and after dinner I came out, and there's this little patio, and he's there, and he's got a piece of paper on the desk. He's like, Matt, you gave an illustration of folding a piece of paper. Show me. I'm like, you'd need a lot bigger piece of paper than that. Show me. Geometric multiplication. There's something that happens when you just do good. It spreads. Be not overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good. That's the message of a mature Christian. They're overcomers. They defeat it by being good. And tonight, I want us to partake in communion. Maybe the absolute best example of verse 21. Is there any better example? The worst evil ever done in the history of mankind. The putting to death of the very Son of God changes into the most powerful good in the history of mankind. Because of the death of Jesus Christ, because of that evil that was wrought upon him, good has come from it. And so we're going to have Mark and I think Katie come back up, maybe Aaron. And they're going to play some songs, and you're welcome to just take communion when you want to. Lights are going to go dim. You can sing some songs, and when you feel like, take communion and pray for the impossible. Lord, I want to be a guy that blesses those that persecute me. I want to be a guy that doesn't repay evil for evil. I want to be a guy that's able to. I want to be a gal that's able to overcome evil with good. So fill me and empower me to be that kind of a believer, because it's powerful. Probably the most powerful weapon that we have.